Genesis chapter 30. I said last week, I wasn't sure exactly how to divide up this one narrative that spans three chapters, from chapter 29 all the way to the beginning of chapter 32. How do we teach this whole narrative and realizing that it's too big for one Sunday morning? So I thought that we were on a good pace for this narrative, chapter 29, but chapter 30 gets broken into two. Okay, so this morning we are going to look at chapter 2. Can you go ahead and advance me to the sermon? Yes, thank you. What we're going to notice here is all throughout the story, we're going to see that God knows what each person needs, and He deals with them according to their needs. And I'm going to say that repeatedly throughout this sermon. God knows what each one of us needs. We could be finding ourselves in the exact same circumstance. You and another person, you're sitting together, either husbands and wives or friends, you're viewing the same circumstance, and God is doing something wildly different in you than He is doing in this person right next to you in the same exact circumstance, because God is sovereign and He is wise and He knows exactly what we need. So what God drives home to us in a certain circumstance may not be the same lesson someone else learns in the exact same circumstance, because that's not what they needed to learn. It's not how they needed to grow. God knows exactly what He needs, and He grows us according to our needs. He deals with us according to our needs. And in Genesis chapter 30, verse 1, our text begins, "When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, 'Give me children or I shall die!'" Exclamation point. This is an exclamatory sentence. It's not simply an imperative, a command. It is, "Do this or I will die." Maybe Rachel was the queen of hyperbole, but she drove home her point. Right away in Genesis 30, we have an enormous problem. Rachel has a self-motivated plan to overcome her barrenness. Rachel, in her childlessness, sees Jacob as the solution, and she doesn't run to God. She does not seek His face. She does not wait patiently upon the salvation of the Lord to rescue her out of her barren circumstance. Rather, she decides she's going to provide the solution to her childlessness on her own. And yet God knows how to get Rachel's attention. God knows exactly what it's going to take for her to seek His face. And again, all throughout this story, we're going to see that God knows exactly what each person needs, and He's going to deal with them according to their needs. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "She said to Jacob, 'Give me children or I shall die.' And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, 'Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?'" Can you sense Jacob's frustration as Rachel's husband? He wants to give his wife children. If it were up to him, she would already have children. And now Rachel's reminding Jacob of his inability, of his insufficiency. She's now putting this constant pressure upon Jacob, and he's feeling this pressure intensely, and eventually he just explodes in front of her. "Don't you think that if I could give you children, I would give you children, Rachel? Stop yelling at me. Stop commanding of me. If I could do this for you, I would do it for you." Can you sense it? "Who do you think I am? God?" Now it becomes apparent that God not only knows what Rachel needs, God knows what Jacob needs. Jacob desperately needs to be put in a situation he can't manipulate himself out of. Oh, he's an excellent manipulator. He's a great deceiver. So God puts him in a circumstance that there's no manipulation out of this circumstance. Jacob was fathering sons left and right with her sister Leah. But he couldn't manipulate Rachel's condition. Jacob is not God, and he knows it. And for the first time in the story of Jacob, Jacob is brought face to face with his helplessness. He has no ability on his own. And his inability causes him to shout out, "Am I God?" Isn't that interesting? He's driven to the heart of his insufficiency, the heart of his inability, and he cries out, "Who do you think I am? God?" Which tells us something about God, doesn't it? The God of all ability. Nothing is impossible with God. Do you see how God's sovereignty is directing each person in this story, that they must depend upon God alone? Genesis chapter 30, verses 3 to 13 say this. Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. And Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore, she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. Rachel's come up with a second plan in this text, verses 3 to 13, to overcome her barrenness. Her first plan was to command Jacob to fix her childlessness. "Jacob, snap to it. Make me bear children." His response is, "If I could cause you to bear children, I would, but I can't. I'm not God. Talk to God." That didn't work. So in response to her jealousy and envy that she has for her sister Leah, she sinfully gives Bilhah to Jacob. Now this clearly breaks God's creation ordinance found in the Garden of Eden, which shows that God designed marriage to be between one man and one woman. And even though it was culturally accepted to give your servant as a wife to your husband, it was not acceptable in God's sight. In addition, Rachel's sinful action accomplishes absolutely nothing for Rachel. Now, she doesn't know it's going to accomplish nothing. She thinks it's going to accomplish something, right? That's why we do sin, because we think it's going to do something for us. She doesn't know it's going to accomplish nothing, but it accomplishes nothing. Rachel is jealous. She wants to show Leah who's boss. She wants Leah to feel the pain that she's been feeling over these years. So she gives Bilhah to Jacob as a wife, and Bilhah conceives two children, and the baby war is on. It becomes a competition between Rachel and Leah about who can bear more children. It becomes like a poker game where each side is, always raising the ante. "I bid one wife," she says, and the next person says, "I bid one wife and four children." And then, "I see your wife and I'll raise you a servant and two children." "Oh yeah, well, I see your servant and two children. I'll raise you another servant and two more children." That makes one wife, one servant, six children against one wife, one servant, and two children. "I win," Leah says. Interestingly, Rachel loses the baby war. The very thing that was supposed to provide satisfaction for her, the very thing that was supposed to satisfy her envy over her sister Leah, is the very thing that creates more depression and more envy. She can't even keep up by giving out servants. She entered the war because she was envious of Leah, and in all Rachel's jealous scheming and competition, she still doesn't get what she wanted. She accomplished absolutely nothing. Have you noticed, as we've been reading through the story of Genesis, but in particular, as we've been looking at the life of Jacob and Rachel and Leah and Laban, that God's not candy coating the lives of the patriarchs? Have you noticed the thing that makes them great is faith and not works? Have you noticed when we come to Hebrews 11, the thing that's commended to us is their faith and not their sin? But they are sinful, are they not? God is showing us their full-blown sin. They were big sinners in need of a big God who gives out big grace. And so are we. Genesis chapter 30, verses 14 to 21 continue. In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. When Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." How dysfunctional is this family? So they're bartering on who Jacob gets to sleep with over mandrakes. And when Jacob came in from the field that evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in for me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." And how unloved is Leah that she has to hire her husband to love her? So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Ishkar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. This is Rachel's third plan to overcome her barrenness. This time, Rachel decides that the way to overcome childlessness is by magic or superstition. You get what superstition is, right? If you are a hockey player and you're going into the Stanley Cup, you don't shave. You let your beard grow because this brings good luck, didn't you know? If you're a baseball player and you're going to the playoffs, you don't change your socks. Sometimes you don't change your underwear. Whatever it is that's working for your hitting streak or your pitching streak or whatever superstition that you have. Sometimes you genuflect at the plate because you're hoping that God will let you hit the ball well. Right? We have these superstitions. By the way, none of those things actually work. Right? We know this. Right? We do know this. None of these things actually work. But if you see something happen, like I wore the same socks two games in a row and I got a homer both games, then clearly there's a one-to-one correlation, and surely if you wear the same socks again, you're going to hit another homer the next game. That's exactly what's happening in this text. Rachel sees Reuben, one of Leah's sons. This son, Reuben, is probably about 5 years old. He's wandering out in the fields during harvest time, and he finds some mandrakes. What you need to know is mandrakes in that culture were thought to be an aphrodisiac and were thought to improve fertility. By the way, they don't. It's been proven again and again, mandrakes don't do this. But they thought it did. See, sometimes people would eat them and they would get pregnant. And then, well, of course, if you eat mandrakes, then clearly it produces fertility. It was superstition. But Rachel says, "I want those mandrakes." Leah is clearly bitter towards Rachel and says, "First you steal my husband and now you steal my son's mandrakes." Nonetheless, Leah strikes a deal with Rachel and hands over the mandrakes so that she can lay with her husband that night. Once again, God refuses to be manipulated. God is sovereign and we are not. God is sovereign and Rachel is not. Therefore, God is going to put Rachel in a position where she has no other place to run but God alone. So even though Rachel takes the mandrakes and she eats them, the very thing that is supposed to give her fertility, the very thing that is supposed to provide a child for her, Leah ends up conceiving. You see the irony here? Rachel is left without a child again. God takes the mandrakeless Leah, and he causes her to bear children, and he takes Rachel, who has the mandrakes, and she bears no children. God will not be manipulated. I've got to tell you, the children of Israel, as they're hearing Moses read this story, as they're getting ready to enter the promised land, must have been yelling at the pages of Scripture, "Rachel, run to God! Rachel, run to God! He is sovereign! He alone can provide salvation for you from your circumstances! Run to God!" This sets us up for Genesis chapter 30, verses 22 to 24, where it reads, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son, and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.' And she called his name Joseph, saying, 'May the Lord add to me another son.'" God remembered Rachel. God reveals himself to Rachel as the only one who can save her from her condition. God, in his mercy, after continuing with Rachel, opens up her womb and she bears Joseph. The language is interesting here because Genesis chapter 30, verses 22 to 24 is the exact same language that we see in Exodus 2 that Moses uses when he speaks about how God rescues Israel from their captivity. Moses is the writer of Genesis. He's speaking to the people who had been in captivity for 400 years. It's the same exact language that they use in Exodus chapter 6, Verse 5, where it says, "Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves." And listen to this, "I have remembered my covenant." Here's the difference in Genesis 30. Rachel's not crying out to God. The people of Israel are screaming to God, "God, do something." Rachel's not crying out to God. Rachel's not groaning to God. All we see is a sovereign God who sees His people, cares for His people, and says, I have remembered Rachel, and He comes to her. Rachel has waited and waited and waited for a child, and then all of a sudden, God gives her Joseph. This child is unasked for. This child is unsolicited. She's been scheming. How do I produce a child on my own? She's been asking God, but she's not been asking God for a child. She's been manipulating the situation to get one, but she hasn't been running to the God who can provide one. And suddenly Rachel acknowledges that it's God who has done for her what she could not do for herself. God has done for Rachel what she could not do for herself. It is God who has done what her husband could not do for her. And once Rachel realizes it is God who has done these things, then out of her mouth we hear these words, "The Lord." Once God does this thing, we hear her respond with, "The Lord." Listen again to the words in verse 24 of Genesis 30. "And she called his name Joseph, saying, 'May the Lord add to me another son.'" Previously, Leah had used this name, "The Lord," the covenant name of God, over and over. If you go back to Genesis 29, three times, Leah uses the word "the Lord," or the covenant name of God, the name that says, "I'm in relationship with God." But in Genesis chapter 30, verse 24, this is the first time that Rachel has given reference to God at all. She never even called out to him. Rather, God shows her pure grace. Suddenly, Rachel is beginning to see the glorious nature of the grace of God. She is beginning to see the glorious nature of the grace of God. God knows exactly what his people need. Rachel needs to be put in a situation that she could not fix so that she would learn that there's only one place for her to run to help. That is the covenant-keeping God. That is God himself. Jacob needed to be put in a place where he could not manipulate the circumstances so that he would learn to run to and trust in the covenant-keeping God. Leah, though she's a frustrated and unloved wife, needed to know that the Lord sees her plight. The Lord provides for her. The Lord hears her. And the Lord remembers her. And once he does all those things, she needs to remember that he's worthy of praise. He's worthy of worship. And God teaches all of those things simultaneously through baby wars. He's teaching all of them something different, exactly what they need to learn as they're competing about who could have more kids. God teaches all these things simultaneously in the context of a dysfunctional family because God is sovereign and he is all wise. Now think about the Israelites getting ready to enter the promised land, how they would have understood the story. They've already heard the story of Noah, where God remembers his covenant. They've already heard the story of Abraham and Sarah, where Sarah cries out to the Lord, and God remembers his covenant with Abraham and Sarah, and he rescues her. The Israelites remember crying out to God inside of Egypt when they're desiring to be exodus from Egypt, and they remember, God remembers his covenant with Israel, and he rescues his people from slavery. And now, as the Israelites are getting ready to enter the promised land, they're gripped by fear and by worry that they can't defeat the people that live in the land of Canaan. They've seen some of these people and they're giants. They also know that cities like Jericho are walled cities and they have no idea how they're going to be able to live in the promised land with these people, never mind conquer these people that are such great nations, much greater than the people of Israel. They needed God to encourage them. And the truth be known, we need to be encouraged by God this morning ourselves. From this text, the original readers would have been encouraged. And we need to be encouraged by God this morning. Number one, God remembers his covenant with us. We may think that God has forgotten us. We may think that God has abandoned us. But God is reminding us this morning from this text that God remembers his covenant with his people. God remembers his covenant with his church. The new covenant. This is the same language that we have of remembering covenant when Noah is being spoken to by God. At the end of the flood narrative, we read in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, "But God remembered Noah." This does not mean that God has forgotten Noah. Rather, when the scriptures tell us that God remembers someone, He remembers in order to save them. He remembers in order to rescue them. He remembers because they're His people and He's promised to do this for them. So when we come to Genesis chapter 30 verse 2, having already seen that He does this in Genesis 8, and in Genesis 12, and in Genesis 15, and in Genesis 17, and in Genesis 29, and in Genesis 30, do you see how God's driving home the point that God remembers? This means that when God says He remembered Rachel, He did not just see her in her distress. It means that God was moved to action by Rachel's distress. It means that God cares even when we don't care. Isn't that interesting? God doesn't wait for us to care about His covenant before He cares about His covenant and before He cares about His people. God was moved to action in Rachel's distress. God cared for her. It means that God loves His people. Even before they cry out to God, God is on the move to do good to His people. By the way, God doesn't. It is not God who needs to be reminded of His covenant relationship with His people in the new covenant. God remembers His covenant with His people. It's in the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Rather, it's us who constantly need to be reminded of God's faithfulness to us. It's we who are forgetful, not God. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We just read it this morning. Listen to this text. For I see from the Lord what I deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that He was betrayed, took bread, and when He given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you." Christian, do this in remembrance of Me. Who has problems remembering, God or us? It's not God who's unfaithful. It's us who is unfaithful. And He says, do this so you remember Me. Remember My covenant. Remember I've placed a new heart in you. I've taken out of the heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. And I'm causing you to obey My commands. Remember Me, He says. Or in verse 25 and 26, in the same way after supper He took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant, My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. Who has problems remembering? Us or Him? Us. So He gives us the Lord's table as a sign of the new covenant. He says, every time you come to the table, remember Me. Remember I'm faithful. Remember I care. Remember I love My people. Remember I'm providing justice for you. I've not forgotten about My people, God says. Isn't that encouraging to you this morning? Don't you need this encouragement that God hasn't forgotten you? That He hasn't abandoned you? That though you may be going through incredibly difficult circumstances, that God is faithful to His people. He hasn't forgotten. As a matter of fact, He still remembers you. He's rescuing you even now. You may not know how. You may not feel the rescue yet. But He's already on the move to rescue you. He's already on the move in the midst of your circumstance to rescue you. The second thing we notice is that God chose Jacob and Rachel and Leah's full-blown sin. They were big sinners in need of big grace, in need of a big God with big grace. And so are we. The table again, doesn't it remind us of our need for grace? Romans 5, 20 to 21 says this. Now the law came to increase the trespass. You thought you were bad before. You thought Jacob and Leah and Rachel were bad before. When the law came on Mount Sinai and the ordinances came to the people, it increased the sin. What it means is they couldn't keep the law. It pointed out to them again and again and again and again how they constantly fell short. How they constantly fell short of His glory. It says, but where sin increased, Romans 5:20, grace abounded all the more. That word abounded is superabounded. So where there was sin and that sin increased, God's grace covered the sin. It increased all the more. Talk about a war. Sin is like, I'm getting victory. I'm going to show you how unworthy these people are. And God's grace just kept topping it and topping it and topping it. And while his sin reached to the heavens, God's grace out superabounded. So that as sin reigns in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The reason we have eternal life is because we get Jesus, because His grace superabounded. It was boundless. unbounded, could not be contained. I don't know about you, but it's a huge encouragement to me this morning that while I am indeed a huge sinner, that God's grace can't not forgive me. I can't stop God from forgiving me if I wanted to, because He is a big God with big grace. Three. And then we're reminded that we can't manipulate God. As the Israelites get ready to enter the promised land, they're learning that they cannot manipulate God. God's covenant promise to Israel was not to give Israel what they wanted. That's hard to remember. God's covenant promise to Abraham, God's covenant promise to Abraham's descendants was not to give them what they wanted. God's covenant promise was to give Israel what they needed, a Savior. God was seeking to bring Himself glory by doing the greatest good for His people, and we need to learn that we cannot manipulate God. The question to ask is not, how does God fit into my story? The question to ask is, how do I fit into God's story? Do you remember how Jesus taught His disciples to pray? We looked at it this summer. If you attended the combined intergenerational Sunday school this summer, we talked through the Lord's Prayer. Do you remember this? Disciples say, Jesus, how should we pray? And Jesus instructs them, pray this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Whose will be done? God's will or our will? God's will be done. Therefore, the question is, how do we fit into God's story? What does it look like for God's will to be done? Trust me, we don't want what we think we want. We don't want God to give us what we want. We want God to give us what we need, because just like Rachel, we think we want something and we don't want that. We actually want Him. It's good to know that we can't manipulate God, because it means that we can see that God is always out for our good, and He's always working for the good of His people, and we should be running to God because He alone is sovereign. If we can't manipulate our circumstance, that means that God is more sovereign than we will ever be, right? And it always points to us, we need Him, and that's a good thing. Lastly, we need to trust God because He knows what we need. We need to trust God. He knows what we need. Rachel, again, needed to be put in a situation she could not fix so that she would learn that there's only one place to go for help, and that's God. Jacob needed to be put in a place where he could not manipulate the circumstances so he would learn to run to and trust in the covenant-keeping God. Leah, though she was an unloved wife, needed to know that the Lord saw her, provided for her, heard her, remembered her, and that He alone was worthy of praise. And God knows what we need. And He's working what we need into our lives. And He's working to make us holy. You're thinking, trust me, I understand. You're thinking, the last thing I need is this right now in my life. The last thing I need is this circumstance, this family problem, this work problem, this relationship problem in the church or outside the church. The last thing I need is this in my life right now. And God says, it's not the last thing you need. I know what you need, God says. Trust me, I'm making you holy. Trust me, I love you. I'm a covenant-keeping God, and He's working to make us holy. And now what we need to pray is that God would give us the grace to sit under the loving hand of God and to trust His grace.